We're returning this morning to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and reading once again the last two verses of the chapter. Hebrews 11 verses 39 and 40. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. As I remarked last Lord's Day morning, these verses are verses of very, very far-reaching importance on many grounds. They present to us the full and final vindication of faith in the complete family of God from all ages. If you were here last Lord's Day, you remember that we divided the treatment of the text into two parts, looking first at its theological principles and then its devotional principles. And I'm using the word principles in the strict context that word is used in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. I detest the use of the word principles as it has come to be used in modern church life, where you simply have some half-baked idea of some worldly psychologist, whether Freud or Rogers or some other character who hates God and knows nothing of God, attach a text of scripture to it, and lo and behold, what is anti-Christian suddenly becomes a principle of Christian living. I do not believe in living by that kind of principle. But I do believe in the principles of Hebrews chapter 6, the basic doctrines of the Word of God. And looking at the basic theological positions, we saw last Lord's Day morning that a proper understanding of these two verses will actually regulate the entire system of interpretation of the Word of God. What is taught here is so important that it will settle your basic theology for the rest of your life. Now, I'm not going to rehash what I said then. I trust that you have given it thought and studied it a lot further than I was able to take it last Lord's Day. We didn't get as far as the devotional application. We're going to come to that this morning. But I think right at the beginning, it's proper that we should emphasize the connection between what is doctrinal or theological on the one hand and what is devotional, or what some people like to call practical, on the other hand. There's a great tendency to divorce those two things. Well, this is purely a matter of doctrine, but I'm more interested in something that's practical. Well, I think we should see, not only in this text, but in the structure of the entire New Testament, that these two things are always held together, and what God has put together, let not man put asunder. We should emphasize the connection in this verse. First and foremost, because as I have been remarking again and again as we've studied verse by verse through Hebrews 11, there is in this chapter a clear teaching about faith. Now, faith is a practical devotional matter. We live by faith. That touches us, and you'll see this as you go through this chapter very carefully. It touches us in every part of everyday life. Faith is not just something for the religious life. It's not just something for church life. Faith touches you in the church, in your worship, in your private praying, in your private study. It touches you in your home life, in your relationships with your wife and with your family. It touches you in business life. It touches you where your life comes in contact with the world. Faith. It is something that has to do with real, practical, everyday living. And yet, faith is totally dependent upon the Lord's revelation of truth. Faith, as we have noted again and again, is not just feeling good about a situation. That's what it's come to mean to most people. But faith is not just feeling good. Faith is not just taking the right attitude. That's another word that I have problems with. I realize that it's a perfectly sensible word. But it seems to me that it is overworked and overplayed. And even in our fundamental churches, you hear this constantly. You have an attitude problem. You have an attitude. It's not an attitude problem most of those people have. It's downright sin that they're dealing with. And when you start using euphemisms for sin, then you're going ultimately to not to deal with the sin as God would have it dealt with. But faith is more than just adopting an attitude that is apparently helpful. Faith is more than hoping for the best. Faith is something that is directly dependent upon a positive revelation that God has given us, a revelation of His truth. Now, I want you to see how important this is. There is no true faith apart from the great theological revelation of Scripture. Let me put this first of all in theological terms and then work them out in a very simple and practical way. When I talk about the great theological revelation of Scripture, I'm talking about a revelation that we would describe in two ways. It is redemptive in content, and then a very big word, it is Christocentric in focus. Now that's the theology of it. What does it mean? It means very simply that God's revelation upon which faith is based is the revelation of His love, of His grace, of His salvation in the person and through the merit and bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that is not intimately connected with that is not faith. Now let me emphasize that. That's why right at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, in the very first personal instance of faith, there was an attention drawn to the blood of the Lamb, Hebrews 11 and 4, to the sacrifice, to the atonement. We live in a day when faith, even among professing Bible-believing Christians, the faith is to do with health and wealth. Now, don't misunderstand me. Faith may lay hold of the promise of God in areas of those needs. But we have reached the stage where faith, only this kind of faith at least, only seems to operate in the areas of health and wealth. I hear preachers, and they're constantly telling you to release your faith. It normally means release a few dollars into their account, of course. They're constantly harping upon faith that is going to give you immediate healing. Faith that's going to give you immediate wealth. I wonder what they have done with the vast majority of the Word of God when they have got Christianity reduced to a health and wealth religion. It certainly is not the religion of the Word of God. But I hear them talk about faith in this way, with practically no reference whatsoever and certainly no direct connection between what they're saying and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I want to make it absolutely clear today, if your faith is not a faith that is in the person of Christ and in the blood atonement of Christ, then I don't care how you describe it or how successful you think it is not true faith. It's not saving faith. And if it's not saving faith, it's not faith at all. I want you to get the connection between the theological and the practical then. Faith depends on the great revelation of redemption in the person through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should draw this to our attention, this connection also, because really there's nothing more practical than theology. There's nothing more practical than doctrine. There's nothing that tends more to deepen our devotional experience than the great doctrinal truths of the Word of God. This is where Scripture doctrine, scripturally understood, that's a very important writer, Scripture doctrine, scripturally understood, this is where it differs from human philosophy. Philosophy may stimulate your brain. It may puff you up with a sense of great knowledge. It may even excite some humanistic efforts. But only the great doctrines of the Word of God, of the Gospel of Christ, can motivate God's people to a full life of vital godliness and service to Jesus Christ. So we have here theology and practice. Today we're going to come to the practical part, based on the theology that we noted at last Lord's Day. And as we think of these very simple, practical emphases based on the theology, I think we can do no better than sum up not only the text, but the entire chapter with the title, Through the Cross to the Crown. This is really the pathway of faith. It's through the cross to the crown. Now, let me, first of all, speak a word about the testimony of faith in this chapter, or in this text. This is going to be brief, believe it or not, because I spent a whole message dealing with the testimony of faith a couple or 3 weeks back. But a little reprise here then. The testimony of faith. These all having obtained a good report through faith. The words obtained a good report, literally translated, would say, these all were borne witness to by faith. Now let me emphasize something. If you forget all that I would say, let this be lodged in your heart and in your mind. Obviously, it is absolutely vital to have this report, to have this witness. I say it's absolutely vital because remember, this is the great faith chapter in the Bible. How does it start? Verse 2, by faith the elders obtained a good report. By faith the elders were witnessed to by faith. Now then, we come to the end of the chapter. And how does it end? All these were borne witness to by faith. In other words, the Holy Spirit has taken up the same thought at the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter. These, if you would want it, these would form the two outside ends of the sandwich. Everything else is the meat in the middle. But here you have what God wants you to start understanding as you commence reading the chapter. Here's what he wants you to continue understanding as you finish reading the chapter. It is having a good report by faith. When you look at this chapter, see where faith operates. It operates in every area of the life of the individual, but it operates in the light of the brevity of time and the transience of time, the certainty of eternity and the eternal purpose of God. All those things are very, very clearly laid out in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, your faith is important. Having a personal faith in Jesus Christ is vitally important, absolutely important. When you think, I am a child of time, but I'm going to live for eternity. The things that men count important, they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. The things that men sell their soul to obtain will never be held by them for more than a day or two. And soon they're going to be launched out into God's eternity. And all the things that people lay so much store by are going to appear as nothing. What will great learning mean If after it all you go to hell. It was Billy Sunday who put it in his own inimitable way. And he said, I would rather be in heaven reading my ABCs than to be in hell reading Greek. And he was right. What does great learning matter? Now, I'm not against people spending good time and effort learning, especially if their learning is going to be subject to the Word of God. But if you don't know Christ, your learning's nothing. What do great possessions matter? I was talking to our brother Mark Allison just the other day about a man back in Northern Ireland. I think when he died recently, I was talking about him because I thought I had only ever over there met one millionaire in my life, and I forgot about this fellow. I said, no, this was the richest man I think I've ever met. Probably when he died, he left about $100-200 million. Now, that will get you a hamburger or two if you go to McDonald's. But he died. How much did he leave? He left it all. He left it all. So, what do great possessions mean in the light of eternity? What does great acclaim in the eyes of the world mean in the light of eternity? What would it matter if you've gained the role of honor on earth, but your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Oh, that we would learn this. There is only one report that is of surpassing importance. There is only one witness that can be borne to you that means anything in the light of eternity. And it is this report of faith, the testimony of faith. This man has a witness borne to him that he's a child of God. He's born again. He's washed in the blood. He belongs to Christ. He's saved. That's the thing that's important. To be rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. You see, our faith does bear witness. It bears witness not only to us about God. It does that, but it bears witness to God about us. Whether you have faith in Christ or not will say a lot about you. It will reveal what's in your heart. If you have faith, it reveals your real heart. It reveals and demonstrates your relationship with the Lord. If you have faith in Christ, it will tell a lot about your view of God. And it certainly will bring to light your estimate of the real value of things. It will set eternity and the things of God in the place of primary importance. Faith bears a testimony. Now I want to ask you before we proceed, do you have this witness? What is recorded against your name in heaven? What has God to say about you? If you were baptized, I hope you have something better than that for heaven. There are baptized people in hell. That you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist, plenty of those in hell. That you're good and moral and upright, so was Nicodemus, but Jesus said you must be born again, Nicodemus. What has God to say about you? Is there a report in heaven, this man, this woman, this young person is a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Make sure today you have the testimony of faith. How can you have it? Dr. Barrett was reading this morning from John chapter 6.
Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me."
Notice the force of the words. All that the Father giveth me. There is an innumerable company. All that the Father giveth me, they shall come to me. There is an undoubted certainty. But notice what he says. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And there is an eternal impossibility. When a sinner comes to Christ, he says, "I will never cast him out." And the force of the words originally is a piling of negative power. I will not. No, I will not cast him out. How can you then have this testimony of faith? Jesus Christ is evidently set forth before you in the Scriptures, the Son of God and the Son of Man, the Savior of sinners. He who came into the world born of a virgin, lived without sin, fulfilling the law of God, went to the cross of Calvary, shed his precious blood to make atonement for our souls, satisfied God, paid the price of our redemption, rose again the third day from the dead in token of that finished work and in token of our justification. And from the throne of heaven he says, "Whosoever will, let him come and take and drink of this water of life freely." And any sinner who will come to Christ will be received by Christ and have that testimony of faith that he's saved. Have you that testimony? Let me strongly urge you, don't even wait to the end of this service. But where you're sitting, at this very moment, lift your heart to God in prayer. If you're not a Christian, and cry, "Lord, save me, I'm perishing." Let not another second go by without calling on God for mercy. And obtain that testimony through faith in Christ that you are saved by grace on the merit of his blood. The testimony of faith. But the text speaks of the trial of faith. Watch it carefully. These obtained a good report through faith, but we read they received not the promise. That is the fulfillment of the great promise. I have already described to you what those words entail. Now clearly the faith of Hebrews chapter 11 was attended by an intense desire. This faith is not a laid back sort of. This faith was so intense that people gave up fortunes. Moses gave up a place in a royal palace. Some scholars believe he gave up even a possibility of the throne. Moses gave up a life of ease for a life of affliction. He was willing to die rather than to give up faith in Christ. This was an intense thing. And it was based upon the promise of God. God held out Christ before these people. I want you never to forget that. Running throughout all the Old Testament, this is where so many people go wrong. They don't see Christ in the Old Testament. Running throughout the Old Testament, you have this line, God set Christ before these people. He set the promise of the Redeemer, that Christ would come, and then he showed the glory that would follow. And they were longing for that day. That was their great desire. But they didn't see it. Many of them failed the Lord in various ways, but notwithstanding those failings, these people in Hebrews 11 were a people who were fully committed to living in the light of the promise of God, and yet they did not receive the promise. Now that tells you something very, very important. And if you learn this,
I'm not going to say it's going to make life all a bed of roses and dead easy, but it will help you through various crises. And it's this: faith, true faith, Bible-based faith, God-given faith, faith that will yet be fully vindicated. Faith does not necessarily obtain what you want when you want it. These people wanted the promise, and they were right in desiring that promise. And God intended to give them the fulfillment of the promise, and he will not fail to give them the entire fulfillment of the promise. But they didn't get it when they wanted it. And the intensity of their desire did not alter that fact. Now here's the trial of faith. Here's where it's really put to the test. When you have a promise from God, and you know that you have a promise from God, you know that what you're looking for and desiring and praying for is the very expression of the will of God, and yet you do not see it come to pass when you desire it and want it and expect it. What do? You give up faith? The devil tells you, well, it must have been your imagination. It's not real faith at all, because real faith would get it. Not necessarily. You see, you think of Joseph. I've mentioned this great text on various occasions. Joseph, in Psalm 105 and verse 19, the word of the Lord tried him. Now, get what it's saying. It was obviously the Lord who was trying him. But the word of the Lord tried him. Until when? Until his word came. In other words, until it was God's time to fulfill it. The word of the Lord tried him. There is no greater trial than the trial that's brought about by the word of God. The trial that's brought about by the promise of God. Knowing that you have God's promise, and yet somehow or other it doesn't seem to be working out. The devil would come and play havoc with your mind. Well, that is the point at which you've got to get back to basics. If God said it, it's true. If God says he'll do it, he'll do it. Come what may, he'll do it. And I'm simply going to have to trust him and repose entirely upon him and just let him work it out according to his will. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Peter strikes a note that's very alien to people today. He says, the trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Now, if you and I were writing that, we would say, the fulfillment of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. The answer to your prayers is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. And I have no doubt there'd be a lot of truth in those sentiments. But that's not what Peter said. Peter said, the trial of your faith, those days and nights of agonizing prayer, those long weeks and months of waiting upon God, those times when you're under the bombardment of the devil, when your mind is confused, and that's what was happening in 1 Peter 1. He says, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. And if you have a long memory, you'll remember that when we were looking through 1 Peter 1, I pointed out that the original language there speaks of intense, acute, mental oppression. Peter says, this is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. It's important that your faith be tried. It's important that you go through the fire of trial and testing. It's important that the reality of your faith be put to the fire of trial. After all, how can you tell the difference between real gold and counterfeit? You put it to the fire. How can you tell the reality of true faith over against the counterfeit of an empty
professed faith.
You'll tell the difference when it's put to the trial. He says it's much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. And what is the outcome of it? It will be found to the praise and honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith will be tried. Remember what James says in James chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work. Now back up a little. Think again. We are so used to skipping over the words of Scripture that we don't get their import. If the trial of your faith works patience. And he immediately says, let patience have her perfect work. What is he saying? He's saying, be prepared for trial and don't try to shirk it. I don't believe, like many Christians are pleading for trouble, asking God to send me trouble just to prove. I don't think that you've got to do that. You simply live for God and you look trouble enough. You have trouble in the flesh, for your flesh will not like it. You have trouble in the world, for the world won't like it. And you have trouble from the devil, for the devil won't like it. You don't need to pray for trouble. You'll get enough. But when it comes, you're told to get your eyes on the Lord. And you're told simply, by faith in Him, to obey His word. And the trial of your faith will work patience. Patience. That continuance, that solid going on. God is interested in making your life consistent, your Christian testimony consistent. There are so many of us who are just like flashes. We're bright one moment and we're gone the next. We go in stops and starts with a little spurt of spiritual energy and then we fall by the wayside. The Lord is working upon us in order that we may have this patient continuance in well-doing. That's the mark of the man of God. By patient continuance in well-doing, he is seeking for glory and honor and immortality. He's got his eyes on heaven. And he's going on with God. And in order to facilitate that, the Lord says, you'll have to have trial. Your faith is going to be tried. Let me come quickly to the trust of faith. Because when your faith is tried, you should not jump to the conclusion, A, that God has gone back in His Word, or B, that you've misunderstood the Word. Watch it carefully. Faith stands on the Word of God, whatever the appearance or whatever the circumstance. Now, take this in various areas. Take it first of all in the matter of salvation. There are many Christians who go through periods of intense doubt. I was just reading something by C.H. Spurgeon this morning, and he was noticing this, that sooner or later all true Christians have periods of doubt. So you're not unique in this. But take this matter of salvation and doubt. We have God's Word. Let me get back to John 6 and 37 that I was quoting a moment or two ago. And I love to go back to that because God used that particular text in my own life to bring me out of years of doubt and fear and trembling into the assurance of salvation. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise, under no circumstances, or for any reason, I will in no wise cast out. That's God's promise. I well remember in the wee small hours of the morning in an all-night prayer meeting wrestling with God over that very text and the truth of God dawning in my heart. At last I've got my feet on solid ground. There's one thing I'm sure of. Jesus Christ can never lie. Jesus Christ can never shade the truth.
And when Jesus Christ said, "Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out," he said what he meant, and he meant what he says. Lord, I come. I don't know that my words are right. I can't even frame my desires. I don't know my need. I can't see the depths of my heart. I can't repent the way I want to repent. I can't believe the way I want to believe. Everything I am and everything I do is tinged with sin and imperfection. But I come to Christ. And you have said you won't cast me out. Let the devil roar. Let the old evil heart of unbelief roar. Let the world contradict. The devil's a liar. My own flesh can be counted a liar. I will say like David, let God be true and every man a liar. If Jesus says it, I believe it, and that's an end of the matter. There may be times when you have great trouble. There may be times when you're going through the dark passages of life and the devil comes to you and says, "Oh, God has given you up. He never saved you at all, and if he ever did save you, he's changed his mind." You come back to the Word of God. Faith does not focus on the immediate circumstance. Faith does not focus on the immediate feeling. That's a natural thing for us to do. But faith is supernatural. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is based not on circumstance or feeling. It is based on the character and the Word of God. And if God says it, either he can tell the truth and nothing else, or he can also tell a lie. But the Bible says God cannot lie. I'm sure of that. Now, at times I'm not sure about how I feel. There's times I'm not sure about how I should interpret my circumstances. There's times when I don't understand what's happening. There's times when I don't begin to understand myself. But one thing I'm always sure about, God cannot lie. He can't tell a lie. And if he says it, faith takes its stand on the Word of God, whatever the appearance and whatever the circumstance. And watch this carefully. Even when its chief desire is not immediately granted, faith continues to operate in all the other areas of life, and it obtains many great blessings in those areas. You see, very often there is one thing in a Christian's life that he's praying about, striving about, waiting for. And when he doesn't get it at that time, even though he knows it to be the will of God, but he doesn't get it at that time, the devil comes to him and he says, "Well, you give up in every other area." No, no, 1,000 times no. These people received not the greatest promise, the thing that they were constantly looking for. They didn't receive that at that time. But they received thousands of other things. Faith continued to operate in the immediate circumstances. And this is a vital truth for us to get in everyday living. Do not let a disappointment in one thing sour your relationship with God in all the other things. Do not allow the fact that there is something very precious to you that God is holding back for his own very good purposes. Do not allow that to make you loosen the grip of faith in all the other areas of life. Look, you must live by faith. That's how you live in the home. You live by faith. That's how you women have to put up with ornery husbands, by faith. That's how many other of you women who are looking for ornery husbands have got to put up until you get them, by faith. That's how the men have got to live in the business world, and the women have got to live when they get out into business. That's how we've got to deal with our families. That's how we've got to deal with our temptations. That's how we've got to deal with the world. That's how we've got to approach the whole matter of Christian service. Get your eyes on Christ. Learn what the gospel has to say about a situation. Believe it and act upon it. And the fact that you have one area of continuing seeking and searching and even of disappointment must not be allowed to let you slacken off in any other area of life.
Faith operates in every area, and it will produce large fruits in those areas. And notice this, in this matter of trust, faith recognizes the difference between delay and denial. There's a world of difference. When Daniel prayed, Daniel chapter 10, he was in an agony before God for 3 solid weeks. But the angel came and said, Daniel, a man greatly beloved, the very day you started to pray, your prayer was heard. But there was a 3-week delay. There were reasons. In Daniel's case, and this just brings the veil slightly aside, I'm not even going to try to get into this area this morning.
But in Daniel's case, the angel just took the veil aside a little and gave him a glimpse into a world that we hardly recognize exists. The world of spiritual warfare. Because your prayer was heard, I'm coming to answer. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, he stood in my way. There was great spiritual conflict in order to bring this answer through. It's a world we know little about. But let's learn this. There's a world of difference between delay and denial.
There are many examples of this in the scripture. You think, for instance, of Zechariah and Elizabeth. The delay had been so long that they had given up praying, but they had prayed for a son. God hadn't answered the prayer as far as they were concerned. They were wrong, of course, for he had answered. But Elizabeth didn't have a son. They reached the stage where they gave up praying. For she was now far too old to give birth to any children. So they had missed the will of God. That's their thinking. But the angel came to Zechariah and he said, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. The prayer you've even given up praying. The prayer you've forgotten about. The prayer you thought was out of the will of God. The prayer you thought was a mere expression of natural desire, and God had nothing to do with it. It was heard. There was a delay for very good reason. And do you not think afterwards that Zechariah could see the reason? When John the Baptist came as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, something he couldn't have been if Zechariah's prayer had been answered at the time that he wanted it to be answered, do you not think that Zechariah could stand back and thank God that his ways were best? Delay does not invalidate the promise, and delay does not invalidate faith in the promise. See this carefully. It's very clear from the example I've given of Zechariah. Faith accepts the Lord's timing in executing his purpose. That's the hardest thing for me to come to terms with. I have to be honest, that's a very difficult one for me personally. Faith has to accept the Lord's timing. We're always in a hurry. You see, I am circumscribed by time. Every 12th of August ticks off another year. If you're just as old as you feel sometimes, I'm about 94 and a half. I'm circumscribed by time. Many and many a time as I think of the work of God and I think of how little I have ever done for God and I think of the things I want to see done for God, I come before the Lord and I plead the prayer of the psalmist, Lord, remember how short my time is. How short it is. But you see, God is not bound by time. The Lord is not looking at a little part
of a jigsaw puzzle like I am.
All things past, present, and future are alike present to him. He sees it all instantaneously. He not only sees it, he controls it all instantaneously. His timing is best. The greatest expression in the world that faith can make is to come and say,
"Thy will be done." Not my will, but thy will.
There are things I have wanted today, and God has said, not today, tomorrow. And when tomorrow has come, I have found out that God's tomorrow is far better timing than my today. Faith takes the Lord's timing. That is its trust. Finally, and very quickly, a word about its triumph. The triumph of faith: they without us should not be made perfect. It's saying that they with us shall be made perfect. Faith in Christ will be fully and finally vindicated.
Do you notice again the correspondence between the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter?
In verse 1, faith deals with things not seen.
We come to the end of the chapter, they're dealing with the promise that they still haven't received. So we're still dealing with things not seen. But these things were real to faith, and they are soon, surely, to be realized. Think of this. Did God promise to send Christ the first time, that he would go and fulfill Isaiah 53 and die on the cross and purchase our redemption? Did God promise that? Yes, he did. Did he fulfill it?
When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law.
Now the same God has promised that he will send his Son again, this time in glory, not as a sacrifice for sin, but he's coming as the great Redeemer to bring his people into the eternal consummation of his salvation. Will he fulfill that? Thank God he will.
At the moment, there seems to be a delay.
And the ungodly have mocked this delay. Peter says they would mock, just as they did in the ancient times. Where is the promise of his coming? The ungodly will mock the delay, but I tell you, there's a very good reason for the delay. He didn't fulfill it to the Old Testament, this promise to the Old Testament saints. Why? Because he wanted first to reach you and me. If God had brought in the millennium and then heaven in the days of Isaiah, you wouldn't have been in it. Very good reason, as far as I can see them, for God to delay. I worship him for his delay there. For because of that delay, I have a place in the kingdom. Similarly, he's delaying the coming of Christ. Why? For the very same reason. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So many people are so intent on misquoting and misusing that verse to prove a universal redemption that they miss what the verse is really saying. Saying God is delaying the coming of Christ in order to bring to its fullness the whole church of Christ and the entire elect of God. Listen, he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any of us, that's the meaning, should ever perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. That's God's purpose.
God is working for the great consummation of His purpose in Jesus Christ, that the church of all ages will be eternally complete, and the great body of the redeemed and the justified will forever be gathered to sing the praises of the Lamb. He has still some to bring in. And that's why He is delaying the coming of Christ. I say with John, even so come, Lord Jesus.
It would be great to see the Lord come.
But whether He comes in your lifetime or my lifetime or whether He doesn't, listen, He's coming. He's coming. And if He delays, it is merely out of His grace to bring in the greater number of poor sinners to be saved as trophies of grace. If He calls us home in death, we're ready. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And therefore, if He calls us, it will be absent from the body, present with the Lord. If He comes again, thank God, we're ready. For this mortal then will put on immortality. Then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed. At that last trumpet sound, we'll be perfectly conformed to Christ. So whether He calls or whether He comes, we are ready if we have this testimony of faith. Let me now come full circle. Have you this testimony? If the Lord were to put His hand on you in that pew where you're sitting, that's not very much of a supposition. It could happen very, very easily. If the Lord were to put His hand on you in that pew where you're sitting and say, right now, life is through, you're in eternity. Tell me, would you have this testimony, absent from the body, present with the Lord? Are you saved? Now that brings it into sharp focus. Because you know rightly, if the death sweat were on your brow today, you wouldn't be able to depend on anything else but Jesus Christ. Are you saved? If the Lord were to call you today into eternity, would you be called to heaven or would you be called to hell? Which would it be? You hear all these sermons and references to the coming of Christ. But if the Lord were to come, you in your state, would you rise to meet Him in the air, or would you be bundled with the tares to be burned in outer darkness? Which would it be? What is your testimony? Listen, faith will be fully vindicated. Jesus Christ will far surpass all that I've ever thought about Him, all that I've ever known about Him, all that I've ever trusted. It will be fully vindicated and far surpassed. But listen, unbelief will be fully judged. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Which will it be for you? Eternity. Where will you be in eternity? Just one of two places. The urgency of the matter is there's only a heartbeat between you and eternity. You can't afford to wait for tomorrow to be saved. For tomorrow, you could be in hell. Come to Christ. Trust Him. In unadulterated faith, take Him at His word. Call upon His name. And with His testimony, whatever the trials of life, you will infallibly be brought through to glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Let's all pray.
We do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. The meeting is almost over. We're soon to disperse. Tragically, some are not merely going separate earthly ways to separate earthly destinations. But some walking out of this meeting today will be walking on a path to hell, while others walk on a path to glory. The difference between the two is not morality or personal worthiness. The difference is Christ. Man, woman, boy or girl, where you're seated, if you're not a Christian, I beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Call upon Him while He's near. Where you're sitting, lift your heart in prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Wash me in the blood of the Lamb. Save my soul. Have you prayed that prayer? Is that your honest desire today? I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If you have called on the Lord to save you, come and tell me about it. Let me open the scriptures with you and help you. Give you some little gospel literature. You're saying, preacher, I need to come, but I haven't come. I need your help. Come and have a word with me. Let's open the book of God together. Make sure today that you get saved. And are sure of it. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. And O Lord, we pray that thou wilt bring souls to Jesus Christ. They may have this testimony that whatever the trials of life then, however the afflictions of time may press hard upon them, by trust in Christ, they may go forward to the final triumph. O Lord, bless thy word and give lasting fruit. Speak to those who are saved. Give us grace to get our eyes off the immediate and on Christ. Give us grace, O Lord, fully to take thee at thy word. And O Lord, we pray that thou wilt enable us in the deep places of trial to let patience have her perfect work. Lord, hear our prayer. Come and quicken us now, produce in every soul fruit that will last for the preaching of the Word of God. Part us with thy blessing, keep us in thy fear, be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Lord's day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.